Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35, verses 1 to 15 will be our text. Last time we saw the sons of Jacob deceive, murder, and steal the persons and possessions of an entire town to avenge the very real and wicked act of their sister being raped. Jacob was unaware of what his sons were planning. We know that by the way he rebukes them at the end. He didn't know they were going to do this and wipe out an entire town. What a crime they committed. Now, when this event occurred, Dinah, the woman in question, was probably in her late teens, of marrying age in that culture, which is why Shechem wanted to solve the problem by marrying her. And he spoke kindly with her, probably apologizing, but he should have been brought to justice for what he did. Jacob's sons, therefore, would have been in their mid to late 20s. So that's about the age that we're talking about. Time is going by quickly since Jacob left Laban, and we're just not given all the details. By the way, the way in which we know it's about 10 years is because when Joseph is born and how old he is, that's coming up later. So we can narrow it down pretty good. But we don't know how much time is passing. The Holy Spirit's just giving us little vignettes into the lives of the patriarchs to show us the progress of salvation and to teach us how we are to glorify Christ and live for him. Both of those things are in these scriptures. We know in chapter 38, Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, is taking wives for two of his grown sons. So time is going by very quickly here. We're just not given all the details. But the first half of our chapter, our text today, is chronologically right after the end of chapter 34. We know that, as we will see. And what occurs in our chapter is a recommissioning, a reconfirming of Jacob as Israel, as prince with God, as God supernaturally acts to protect and purify and to reassure his very imperfect and straying people. Because in the person of Jacob, we see the whole church of God. And we are reminded in this episode that our salvation is by grace alone. Let's pray one more time as we turn to God's word. Father, we just want to pause for a moment. We're about to hear your word. And we recognize that though we might believe in you and though we might have believed in you for 50, 60, 70 years. If you don't send forth your spirit with your word at this reading, we won't believe it. We won't do what it says. Because we are naturally hard. And though we have the spirit, and though we have a new nature, we would be overcome were it not for your grace. And so, Father, be faithful. Remember your promise. Remember the work you've begun. And for Christ's sake, not for us, let this word be effectual in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments, and then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me in the way in which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, answering God's call. I want you to notice answering God's call. It's been about 10 years, as I said, since Jacob left Laban up in Haran, like over the Euphrates River in the east, as they would have just called it, the people of the east. First, he came to Succoth, which was east of the Jordan, not the proper promised land, but part of it once they got there, because God gave them extra land when they asked for it, the tribes of Gad and Manasseh. And so, after Succoth, he moved to Shechem, and he bought land in Shechem. We remember, and he built an altar there because he was worshiping God, and he stayed there. But then his sons, after a number of years, massacre the town, and that's where we're at now. The end of chapter 34, Jacob's sons massacre the entire town. It was a horrible crime. Yes, they had a right to be grieved. Yes, they should have pursued justice. This man raped their sister, but they wipe out everybody. And they take everything. And so Jacob's in an impossible situation. He can't stay. The cities around are getting word. They're in arms. They're up. They're in alarm. They're going to take vengeance. That's what they did. Remember, these were violent people, unbelieving people. Many of these peoples were cannibals and idol worshippers and human sacrificers. The people of Canaan were greatly wicked. Abraham expressed his concern about them. So did Isaac. And so they have reason to be afraid, but God said, "No, I'm going to give you this land." And that will happen at some point. When their iniquity has reached the level where I will command you to wipe them out. And God does. And God's allowed to use his people as an instrument of judgment like that. And he did. But not yet. He's not told them to do that yet. And that's the great crime. They try to take the promised land or take vengeance on their own. But God speaks to Jacob. He can't stay, but he can't leave. As soon as he pulls up his stakes, then he's going to be most vulnerable. While he's in camp, he can set up guards, perimeters, have some kind of defense, though it's not going to be enough. But as soon as he goes to leave, that's when they'll strike. And yet God says, go, leave. God said to Jacob, actually Calvin here says, the principal medicine by which Jacob was restored, Calvin sees that Jacob needs to be restored after what just happened, was when God said, and Jacob listened. It's the word of God, beloved, that restores us. No matter how dangerous the situation, no matter what you may have done, no matter what a mess you may have things, the way in which to recover is to do, is to hear, is to believe what God has said. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That was 30 years prior. He was with Laban for 20 years, and it's been about 10 years, as I said, 30 years ago. Sometimes we have to remember how we started. We have to go back to the basics, back to the beginning. When God first rescued us, when he first revealed himself to us, when he first showed us his grace and we saw that we were utterly unworthy. But it's been 30 years and we've been serving God and we've been blessed, and we might be tempted to think, look what I've done. Look what I've gotten. Look how much better I am than the people around me. And Jacob's got to be reminded that he's actually exactly in the same situation. No, it's not like when he fled from Esau and he had nothing but a staff and the little food he could carry as he's going to go up and try to find Laban, who his mother's brother, who he's never met, to find a wife across the Euphrates, not sure when Esau might show up and wipe him out. He's fleeing. We see that in verse 35. When you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. It was clear. He had nothing. But now he's in the same situation. Oh, he's got a great camp. He's got hundreds of servants. He's got 12 sons, 4 wives, multiples of flocks and herds. But the peoples around him are able to wipe him out, and they're going to. He's in the exact same situation. He's going to be wiped out. So God says, back to that place where I showed you my grace, where I assured you that you're mine, and it's not because of what's in you. There's nothing in you. At that time, he had stolen, he had lied to his father, lied to his brother, got the blessing, got the promise. Remember, pretended to be his brother. Are you Esau? Yes, I am. Right to his father's face. Yeah, he was afraid of what he had done. Now his sons have done this great act of wickedness. And again, God says, go back, go back. Time to restart. Time to go back to basics. Go back and remember who you are, who I am. Calvin says, Moses relates that when Jacob had been reduced to the last extremity. That's the way Calvin sees it here. Oh, he's got flocks, herds, servants. He's going to be wiped out. The nations around, the cities around, they've heard, they're coming. The last extremity, Calvin says, that's when God came to his help. And thus, this is still Calvin, thus God shows in the person of one man that he never deserts his church, but he will procure its salvation. That's Calvin. That's what we're seeing in Jacob. That God will save his people whom he has committed to in covenant. Though they are unworthy, though they sin greatly, he will do it, Calvin says. And so 30 years ago, Jacob fled to this place that he called Bethel, and now he has to go back there. And God calls him to go back there. And remember, the reason was that when he was there, God revealed himself. Remember the ladder, and he sees it, and he sees God's grace. And he called it God's house, Bethel, house of God. And it says in Genesis 28, then Jacob made a vow. And he said, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then God will surely be my God. Remember, God had promised him on that occasion land and possessions and wealth and great numbers. And Jacob says, look, God, I hear all that, but if you can just keep me alive, you'll be my God. And it was a great vow, and it was a great humility on his part. And it wasn't, give me this and I'll give you this. It wasn't a deal. It was God just saying, Lord, I can scarcely believe that I'm even going to live. Just be there and you'll be my God. Do what you've said. It's an act of faith. You've just promised me this. Do it and I will make you my God and I will worship you. And this stone, he says, that I've set as a pillar shall be your house. Remember, he's fleeing from Esau. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have time to properly worship God. So he sets up a stone and he puts some oil on it, the oil that he carried with him with a little bit of food because they would have taken that. And then he says, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth. And he commits himself to God. And that tithe was the great statement that I acknowledge all is from you, and therefore I give a tenth. And I said to you, that's why we tithe, not because of any of the commandments in the Pentateuch with Moses and this flock and this crop and redeem your tithe here and go and eat it with your servants here and invite the Levites here and all those ceremonial things that people use to dismiss the tithe. No, you tithe because you believe God is your God. That's why Jacob tithe. That's why Abraham tithe. You give a tenth because it all belongs to him. Long before Moses gave a single command. That's why we tithe. That's what Jacob is pleading. When you put your checkbook and your bank account and you give that tenth to God, don't tell me that doesn't mean something. That's significant. I can tell what a person desires, what they believe in, what's important to them by looking at their bank account. I can tell. And if the tithe is there, wow, God is first. I don't know, it doesn't matter how you do it necessarily. The way we do it, Robin makes a check out first Sunday of the month for the whole month. And that's the way we do. And we give to other ministries over and above the tithe. And I believe you ought to do that as well. But Jacob did that. But the one thing he didn't do is he hadn't come back and he hadn't built the altar. He said that he would. And God is reminding him of his promise. And that's why in chapter 35, verse 1 is the only time in Genesis that God commands somebody to build an altar. Because Jacob pledged that he would. And God does not need Jacob to do this for God. Jacob needs to do this for Jacob. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our tithe. You need to worship God. You need to tithe. You need it for you. You're not going to grow spiritually unless you do spiritual things. And God wants you to grow and have the best benefits. And therefore, he does, yes, command and call us to do these things, but it's not for him. He doesn't get anything out of it. God is not more glorified because you and I are here today. He doesn't need us at all. It's our privilege and benefit to glorify him. We benefit from it. That we get to do this. That we get to acknowledge him. And so God calls Jacob to go back up and do this thing. And it's not like Jacob hasn't been worshiping God. God has been his God. He did build the altar outside of Shechem. He bought it for money for that purpose. Remember what he named that altar? El Elohai Israel. God, the God of Israel. Why Israel? Because God had just told him in that time when he wrestled with him, your name is Israel, not Jacob. Prince with God. And Jacob was faithful to teach his house that, because in chapter 34, and I didn't make a big deal of it, but in chapter 34, after the sons find out what happened to Dinah, do you remember? Okay, they're grieved and they're very, very upset. But then they say, he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. That's only the very next time the word's used. After God said, you'll be called Israel. The sons call themselves Israel. They had heard the promise. Their father was faithful to teach them. And they believed it. They believed that they were Israel. That's significant for them to say that. He's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And now God sends Jacob back there to reassure him, to reconfirm to him after all this stuff that God has not cast them off, because they should be after all this, that you're still Israel, but it's not by your works. So he returns to Bethel. He has nothing but God's word, and he calls his family to believe in that word and to go with him. And so secondly, I want you to notice living by God's providence, living by God's providence. And Jacob said to his house and to all who were with them. Remember, there's hundreds of servants. Abraham was able to arm 318 servants from his house. Those were men of war, 318. So he had to have another 600 men, old, young, in between. So Abraham had thousands in his house. Isaac had thousands. Jacob probably doesn't have that much yet. But he acquired many persons and many flocks and much property under Laban. So he does have a lot of people with him. And he calls, as it says here, his house and all who were with him. Don't miss those little things. And all who were with him. Because there's a lot. Servants, employees, whatever you want to call it. Free men who are aligning with him. But he's got a big household. He is the chieftain of a moving city. So was Abraham, so was Isaac. Remember, the foreign kings, when they see Abraham, he's so powerful, they have to make a treaty with him. Why? Because he's got a wife and a maid and one kid with him? Obviously not. And when Isaac is in the same region decades later, he's so powerful, the king comes out to make a treaty with him. Why? Because he's got so many servants, so many people. His servants were quarreling with Abimelech's servants over wells. They have hundreds of people with them. You just got to recognize that. What the reality is here. So Jacob commands his whole house to, notice, change your garments, purify yourselves. I'm not going to say a lot about that. Back in that day, that was very important in all sorts of different religious records that we have, because there was this great emphasis on the external. When you would cleanse yourself, when you would put on particular robes, it seems as if Christ has removed that kind of conviction in man in a religious sense, because once he's come, because that whole external stuff we know was fulfilled by him, the whole ceremonial law, all the externals that are going to later be commanded by Moses, Christ put away because he fulfilled them. But that was important, and that's what this is. You know, you would change your garments because they're tainted with your false worship, and you'd bathe yourself because you're dirty, as it were. Remember the clean, unclean. So that understanding's there before Moses. That was common among peoples of that day in religion, this kind of thing to do. But what I want you to really notice, and it's kind of a puzzle to us, right? Put away your foreign gods. What? This is Jacob's house. Where are they getting foreign gods from? Well, we do remember, don't we, that Rachel took her father's household gods and she hid them under the saddle. Now, Jacob was raised in a covenant home. His father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, never knew false gods in their house. Jacob and Esau never knew false gods in their house. But his grandfather, Abraham and Sarah, were called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and their fathers worshipped other gods. Joshua tells us that. Your fathers worshipped other gods. Terah and his family. That's why God said, come out of your house, out of your father's house, out of your land. Because he had to separate them because of the idolatry. Well, Abraham totally separates, but Bethuel, his brother, who has Laban and Rebekah, well, he's part of the problem. He believes in God, yes, but he has other gods. And that's where Rachel got the household idols from. There was some syncretism there. Yes, Jacob has to go and get a wife from that house, because that's the only other believing place, but there's some other issues there. You know, sometimes this happens. A believer raised multiple generations in the church will marry some other real believer, but who just came out of unbelief. And you're going to have issues in your marriage that maybe two covenant kids who've been raised for generations won't have. But I'll tell you this too. Sometimes those two covenant kids raised for generations have issues that the brand new Christians don't. Right? Because we all have sins and different temptations. But so there's idols in Jacob's house. If Rachel brought the household idols, guess what? The servant girls and the servant men probably brought theirs. And they've just wiped out Shechem. And they've taken all the women and all the children and all the possessions. So there would have been all kinds of idols and implements of false worship, whatever gods Shechem worshipped. So they've got all this garbage in their house now. But God has called Jacob. And Jacob has called his family to put these things away. All right? And he also mentions here that they put away their foreign gods, purify yourselves, change their garments, and that they would go and worship the Lord. It's interesting because idolatry is a constant plague on the people of God. We see it over and over again. 400 years later, when Joshua was leading them into the promised land, Joshua says to them in Joshua 24:14, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. They didn't just serve them at this time, they served them in Egypt again. They still have false gods that they continue to turn back to, right? When Samuel, 300 years after Joshua, is ready to give them a king because they want a king, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, so they're getting more sophisticated now, from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and they served the Lord only. How many times do we read that in the Bible? How many times does that happen? They put away their false gods. They put away their false gods. They tore down the high places. Hezekiah puts away the false gods, destroys them, tears down the high places. Josiah, probably more than any other king, at the very end of the monarchy, destroys the idols, destroys the high places. But they keep rebuilding them. And it happens in the early church. Over and over and over again, very early on. Long before the Council of Nicaea. They begin to worship relics, right? Well, there was a martyr who died here somewhere, and his bones are still there. And if you go pray in front of those bones, why, you'll get a blessing from God. Now, what is that but idolatry? How can that do anything for you? We recognize and we relate to God by faith, not by stuff. And yet how many people, like all the way through the Middle Ages and even down to our present day, if you call and make your $1,000 pledge, I'm going to send you this cross that I've prayed over, and you put it in your pocket and your family are going to get saved. What is that but idolatry? And even if we don't have things, what is it when we buy into the new way of thinking in the world, the new worldviews, the wokeism, which is a false religion? You should have heard Rosaria Butterfield speak about it at General Assembly. You think I'm tough on it. Wow. A false religion, false gods, a false system of right and wrong, a false moral philosophy, wickedness, an idol in the church, a new way to get closer to God. It has nothing to do with His Word or His Spirit. It's actually against it. Another idol in the church. It's interesting, and it's a blessing, and it's a commendation of Jacob that he does not wait for God to tell him to do this. God calls him to go to Bethel, and the first thing Jacob knows is we've got to get right with God. It's Jacob who says, put away your false gods. And you know what? He might have been saying this to them for years. But this time they listen. This time they listen, because in the providence of God, as I said, this is living by God's providence, his sons are afraid now. They were boasting a little bit earlier. Shall they treat our sister like a harlot? Now, as they hear the rumblings and they see the peoples arrayed against them, they put away their false gods. They do what their dad says. Jacob asserts himself again. And God, by his providence, causes even their fear of man to come back and benefit them. Even their sins now are used by God to bring them back to a kind of reformation. Calvin says it this way, quote, the providence of God watches for our salvation even when it seems to be asleep. Where's God? And then suddenly, years later, you see all the ways he was working in those things that just seemed to be completely against him. Sometimes our sin, sometimes fear of the world, is used by God to help us to put away things, right? They all finally readily heed God's call through Jacob. They gave Jacob, verse 4, all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. What is that? Are we supposed to throw away our earrings because, you know, they're bad or something? These are obviously votive things that they were using. And we know that they used all sorts of kinds of jewelry and jewels and gold and silver to worship false gods. And that's what this is. These were implements used in false worship. There's nothing wrong with having earrings or any of the other things. We know that later on, Moses is going to ask them to dedicate their earrings to build the temple, which he couldn't have done if they were wicked. And at a certain point, he says, you've brought too much, right? In other words, keep the rest of your earrings. There's nothing wrong with them. But when they become instruments of idolatry, maybe they were stamped with an image of the false god or something, or whatever it was, but they become instruments of idolatry, then they need to give them up, and they give up everything. And Jacob, it says, hid them under the terebinth tree. Don't think that that means he's going to go back. He's not hiding them from the world. He's hiding them from his family so that they can't go back. He doesn't have time to destroy them. Again, he's got a huge house. This probably would have been a ton of stuff. He doesn't have time. They got to get out of there. He buries it. Why by the terebinth tree? Because that's the community altar, and nobody's going to dig up that ground. It's holy ground. So he's found an effective way to get rid of this wickedness so that nobody will use it again. Beloved, we don't know what God is doing in the world. We can't understand how he's moving. But for us, we should trust in his providence and believe and do what he says. And that's what Jacob does. It really is that simple. You don't have to figure it all out. Jacob doesn't have to figure it all out. Put away your gods. Let's go and believe God and go up to Bethel. So simple. Living by God's providence. Thirdly, I want you to notice worshiping according to God's command. Worshiping according to God's command. As I said, this is the only time God in Genesis commands anyone to build an altar, because Jacob had said that he would do that. And God is telling Jacob, go back to the place where you first learned of my grace, my unmerited favor, where I found you when you were fleeing. And notice how Jacob says it in verse 3 in his response. Let us go up to Bethel, the very thing God said to do. And I will make an altar there to God, listen, who answered me in the day of my distress. He remembers that day. He's looking over his shoulder, waiting for his brother, who was a great hunter, a tracker. Could have found him. He's worried. And he has been with me in the way which I have gone. Jacob knew God was always with him. And he's calling his family to repent from this great evil that they've done. To repent, turn back to God. And so they move. But again, it would be suicide. But God said to go. And so you got to go. Right? I mean, God commands us to worship. What if the state says don't? I don't know about you, but for me and my house, we're going to come to worship. You know, I said that here when we had those issues years ago. I remember when the police cruiser was sitting out in the circle, because it was 8 weeks in, we were here. And I said to Dean, well, if they come and take me, I'm good. But we're going to worship. The police never came in. And we never shut down. We didn't. We told people, if you're concerned, stay home. We tried to help everybody meet their needs. It's suicide for Jacob to go. He goes, but what does God do? Verse 5, and as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God acted supernaturally to protect his people. Will he always do that? No. Sometimes it's his will that we die for him. Is that less faithful on his part? Is that less good for us on his part? Will we not be rewarded even more in heaven? And after 10,000 years of enjoying the extra rewards, are you going to say that God kind of gave you the shaft on that one? Really? Because you suffered a little bit for him and you glorify and you are more glorious forever because of it? I mean, what is life about? Is it about having a nice, easy time and avoiding all problems? Or is it about living for the Lord and glorifying him? And when do we most do that? But when it's hard and when we get flack for it, that's when we show God is worth it. He's worth the suffering because he's better. And we call upon people and we say, God is better. He's worth more than all this world. God says that the saints who were martyred are, they show that the world was unworthy of them in Hebrews. Oh, beloved, yes, God could right now cause the terror to fall upon the wicked enemies of the church. The secular humanists who say there's no God, the Darwinists who say that their man has no nature and has no purpose, the psychoanalysts who say that reality is what you feel, the media that just completely lie about everything. God could cause them all to fear and be in terror, and yet he doesn't. So he must have a purpose in letting them do the things they do. And so what's our response? Well, we should go wipe them out like Levi and Simeon. Yeah, that worked out good for them. We should submit to God. We should worship him. We should pray for those who are against us. We should seek justice when we can in courts when they wrong us, as Jacob's sons should have done. But we should trust God. And if we call to suffer joyfully, knowing that God is in control. That's what we should do. So Jacob came to Luz, which is Bethel, because it was Luz and it becomes Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. There's a lot. And he built an altar there and he called the place El Bethel. It's not enough to just call it Bethel anymore. It's now the God of the house of God. He has to honor God double. He's renewing his faith. He's renewing his commitment to God, and God is renewing his promises to Jacob because he needs to hear it, especially his house needs to hear it. So he built an altar because there God had appeared to him. Again, when he fled from the face of his brother, don't think he wasn't fleeing. How many times does scripture have to say it? He was fleeing. And so he builds an altar and everything's great. We're in a high point right now. And then in the midst of this, we get verse 8. And you could cut verse 8 out of the text, and verse 9 really nicely flows with verse 7. Verse 8 has nothing to do with anything else that's never mentioned before or after. What in the world is verse 8 doing in this text? I mean, think about it. This is where the redactor guys have a lot of fun. Well, somebody must have put this in with something in mind. No. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of the place was called Alun Bakuth. the terebinth or the oak of weeping, baka, to weep. This woman, this servant, slave, nobody. Rebecca's nurse. We did see her before. You might have missed it. Genesis chapter 24, verse 59, when Abraham's servant is going to take a wife for Isaac up to Laban's place, which may have still been in Ur of the Chaldeans at that point before they moved to Haran. But it says this, so they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse. There she is, and her nurse. Who is Rebecca's nurse? Rebecca's nurse would have been the woman that raised her. Remember, we're talking about chieftains who are wealthy, who have huge households, who have great numbers of servants. Isaac and Rebecca are not sitting down teaching Jacob and Esau each night. You know, we get that in our heads, right? Abraham and Sarah are not spending time teaching little Isaac how to do things. They have servants that do that. Their servants teach their children. For years, all the way up through the Middle Ages, teachers and doctors and even priests, they were slaves and servants of the rich. Some of the most famous philosophers that we read about in the late Middle Ages, they were teachers, tutors for some ruler's kids. They were servants. We look at doctors as, you know, the white collar teachers, you know, these great positions, professionals. They were servants and slaves. And Rebecca's nurse would have raised Jacob as she raised Rebecca. This is an old woman. In Hebrew tradition, she's 180 years old when she dies. Isaac's 180, so it's still happening, but that's starting to get ancient because Jacob only makes 147 and his son only makes 110. So the age is really dramatically falling off as whatever the effects were of the world before the flood that enabled them to live long are really sort of disappearing now. And we get down to our 70 by the time of Moses, or if by means of strength, 80. But Rebekah's nurse was the woman who would have raised Jacob, would have been his teacher. And what happens is when he comes back into the land, both Calvin and Matthew Henry, most of the scholars believe, shortly after Jacob gets to Sukkoth, he probably personally visits his father over in Canaan, Mamre, and he sees that his mom's dead because most of the scholars believe that Rebecca died while Jacob was up in Haran. And so he brings her nurse, who no longer has a mistress, back to his camp. She's in his camp. She got there somehow. That's what Matthew Henry says. That's what Calvin says. Matthew Henry says that when he was first in Sukkoth, before he even came to Shechem, he sent and he went and he got Deborah, quote, to be a companion to his wives and an instructor to his children. That's Matthew Henry. Because you were taught by servants. And you were raised by servants in these great wealthy houses. I mean, Abraham and Sarah are king and queen of about 3,000 people. They've got servants that are doing things. That's why it's so amazing when Abraham cuts the wood when he goes to sacrifice Isaac. He had servants to do that work. Calvin says it this way. When he looks at this great tribute to this woman, he says, quote, the name given in perpetuity to the place, a name is given to this place for a servant girl, testifies that she was buried with peculiar honor and with no common mourning. Calvin goes on, certainly Moses does not in vain celebrate her death with a, listen to what Calvin says, with a eulogy so remarkable. This is a nobody. This is a slave. This is a servant. And the whole house, the whole people of God, the whole church, name a name for her, a place for her, and they all stop and they weep for her in the midst of this high point of worship. They acknowledge this godly woman because of her godly service. Because she blessed the people of God. And again, she becomes the teacher of Jacob's sons, as she was his teacher, as she was his mother's nurse. Calvin, I think it's so, again, if you're not convinced, it's so, if you study history, I know we want to make everything about the nuclear family and, you know, mom goes to, is in the house and dad goes to work and he comes back home and, you know, and mom's in there making supper and that's the way Abraham and Sarah were. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but study history. Rebecca, well, we already know Rachel was a shepherdess. She's out in the field with the flocks. So, you already got your picture dashed. But also, we have the Apostle Paul who just writes to the Galatian church, assuming everybody knows that the wealthy kids are under servants and not their parents personally raising them. Paul, in this extended metaphor that he's giving to the church in Galatia about the old covenant, he writes this, Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, Isaac, Jacob, the heir, as long as he is a child, does not at all differ from a slave, though he is master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. That's the way Jacob was raised. That's the way they were under guardians and stewards. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to run out and imitate that. That is not the point of Scripture. Or that our way of doing things is the way everybody has to do it. I get worried when I see this. You know, we want to again, legislate method. Well, I say that dads do this, and I say that moms do this, and I say that this is the system you have to imply, put in your house. Do you want to put Abraham and Sarah's system in your house? I don't. But they feared the Lord. And Sarah submitted to Abraham and called him Lord. And Abraham loved Sarah as Christ loves the church. And that's what we do. And we don't legislate method. But I just want to point that out to you, that this is what's happening here. And the reason why this happens, it seems to me, in the middle of this high point, is because we need to be reminded that no matter how good it gets in this world, this is still a veil of tears. And tragedy is always right around the corner. You can't put your hope and your faith in happily ever after in this world, in your physical home, with your physical people, because they're going to die. You're going to die unless Jesus comes back. You're going to suffer. You're going to get sick. You're going to have the distress of old age and other things that come upon you. There's always going to be difficulties. You know, I do, whenever I do premarital counseling, and I always remind couples, you're still going to have problems. In fact, in some ways, you're going to have more, because now you have all your sin issues, and you have somebody else with a whole bunch of new sin issues. And the two of you need to work that out. You know, you better know what trusting in God is. It gets hard, right? I mean, Robin would say that, but she's got the perfect spouse, so she doesn't know what I'm talking about. But the rest of you. But you can't put your faith in this world. And it was, I was reminded of this. Why do things like this happen? And again, this woman who's a nobody, and she's so honored. Robin and I got back into Pittsburgh last night at 1 o'clock in the morning. We got home about 10 after our son brought us home. I had to run down to Orlando. Friday morning, we flew down. Late Saturday night, we came back. Because I was asked to speak in a funeral service of my best friend's son, who was 23. They were twins, Jonathan and Christopher. Jonathan was 2 minutes younger. He was driving his motorcycle home on June 7th of this year, and without any warning, another driver cut right in front of him. The other driver did not have the arrow. He had the right of way, but he's on a motorcycle. The other driver's in a minivan. You lose that collision every time, even though you have the right of way. And he was killed instantly. And so we're called to go down there. And we didn't see them a lot, but I knew their kids, and their kids knew me. And, you know, because of the stories of me and Dan talking to each other, my friend Dan, those of you who have not heard me talk about this, went to kindergarten together. Our dads were in the same bowling league. We grew up in little Salzburg. We were pretty much best friends our whole lives, pagans. And then I get converted when I'm 20 in Pennsylvania, and he gets converted when he's 21 in Andros Island, Bahamas, completely separate from each other. We both become Christian. We both become Reformed. So God just did this great work. So, you know, we're like brothers. We're closer than brothers. And so I'm called to speak at Jonathan's funeral. 23-year-old kid. Graduated magna cum laude from college. Engineering degree. Just finishing up an internship. Just bought a house. Reformed. was talking to his dad about, he can't find a good reformed girl. I should have brought him up here. We got a lot of them. At the ale house that he used to like to go to, they had an event. 100 people showed up, almost all unbelievers. And they all testified to his godliness, to his friendship, and the fact that every conversation always ended with him talking about why they needed Jesus. This was a godly man. 23. And the family mourned, and a lot of the town mourned. And we stopped, and in a sense, he's nobody. He's not a king. He's not a ruler. He's not a great leader of God's people. He hasn't written a bunch of books. He dies at 23. Jonathan, Saul's son, died about 23, the great prince of Israel, the warrior. Robert Murray McShane, many of you know that name, one of the most famous Presbyterian ministers, dies in his 20s. Nobody's. But God honors his servants. And that's what you need to see in Deborah. A slave, a servant, a nobody. The whole house of God mourned for her. Jacob honored her as a mother in Israel. She was a mother to him. Even at the time when there were classes and the high class didn't mess with the low class and the free and the slave. Even then, how much more today? This is worshiping according to God's commands. We honor the servants of the Lord. We give honor to those whom God has honored. And it's a beautiful reminder, beloved, of the importance and the value and the glory of a life of simple faith. And I have no doubt that these are the saints that will be closest to Jesus. Not the big name pastors that we all know and love and all the, you know, 30 and 40 and 50 books that they've written. It will be saints like Deborah, like Jonathan, who lived mightily for the Lord until he called them home. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice, believing in God's promise. In 9 through 12, we get the new revelation of God to Jacob. He blesses him again. He gives him, he reaffirms, your name is Israel. He's already told him that. He reaffirms fruitful, multiply nation. All this stuff, there's nothing new here. Nothing. And Jacob, receiving it, and calling the place Bethel again at the very end of the text. That's not new. This is a reconfirming. This is a recommitting. This is what ministers do all the time. What do? We preach new things all the time. We repeat ourselves over and over and over again. Because we need to hear the same truths over and over and over again. And God rescues his servants and he gives them the same truth. After all they've done, God can still say, I am God Almighty. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel. You're still Israel, in spite of what your sons did and you're complicit in it, whatever it was. You're still Israel. You're still prince with me. You're still my son, the son of God, prince with God. Again, in Jacob is the Messiah. Be fruitful, multiply. Same blessing hasn't changed. A nation will come from you. Nations will proceed from you. The land that I gave to Abraham, I give to you. Your descendants will inherit this land. And Jacob commemorates and he memorializes this theophany. That's the point of verses 14 and 15. He builds that altar. He anoints it. He offers now a drink offering. He can worship God a little bit more fully now. And God assures him of his salvation. And this is the last time God appears to Jacob in Scripture. He speaks to him again as a prophet, but never again whatever this theophany was. I don't know. It just says he appears to him. He made some kind of visible appearance. Never again. And this is the one that Jacob remembers in chapter 49. When he refers to God appeared to me, he's talking about this. And Hosea, in chapter 12 of Hosea, it's this event where it says, God appeared to us. God spoke with us. He met God at Bethel. Jacob met God at Bethel. And there, God spoke to us. God's speaking to the whole church here. Again, the whole church is in one man. But I think the core part of the promise here is when Jacob is told by God, I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's I am El Shaddai. This is only the third time we see that word in Genesis. The first time was when God said to Abraham, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. Right after all that nonsense with Hagar, God says that to him. And then when Jacob is about to flee, in Genesis chapter 28, when his dad now knowingly blesses him, he reminds Jacob as he's about to leave the house, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply. Jacob could scarcely believe it, it seems to me. But he sends him off with El Shaddai in his ears. Why is that important? Because El Shaddai is the destroyer. Shaddad in Hebrew is to destroy, to devastate. El Shaddai is God the destroyer. We see it over and over again in the prophetic prophecies of judgment. Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Shaddai. Kashodod Meshaddai, as destruction from the destroyer. Same word. That's the way it will come. And again in Isaiah, the same exact phrase, wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. We have from El Shaddai. This one who is the destroyer is your God. He is the destroyer. Don't trifle with him. If you don't know Christ today, recognize you'll have to stand before him. But if you come to Christ, if you believe in him, if you humble yourself, as I preached at Bob Parker's funeral, who loved to call God El Shaddai, in Psalm 91 it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, Elohai, will rest in the shadow of Shaddai. The one who destroys will now be the one who covers you. That was Jacob's hope. That's got to be your hope. You and I will mess it up every time. You and I, even when we think we're doing something great, we'll be like Jacob's sons, just making more of a mess. But God is our deliverer. God is our fortress. God is our protector. He's our savior. And he's able to be that because he is the Almighty One. He is El Shaddai, your God, if you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this passage, for this restoration of your straying people. As they were not acting like the people of God at all, what they did to that town, how awful it was. Yet you brought them back. You restored them. You forgave their sins, and you did judge it, Lord, for in Jesus Christ, that sin was born, and justice was meted out. And that's what we all need to remember. We need Christ for our sins, for we've committed many. And the destroyer is coming, and he will destroy all sinners. But if we are in Christ, the blood of Jesus covers us, and his righteousness pleases God. So that the destroyer now puts us behind his shadow, and he destroys all that would accuse or condemn us. Lord God, help us to see that this morning, that salvation's by grace alone, that we trust in you, we walk in your word, we don't need to figure it out, but you are our God. You will save us to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.